Well, good evening, you guys. You know, I hope if any of you had the kind of week that I've had, that this study will be as big a blessing to you as it has been to me in studying it. I'm not even going to tell. I'm not even going there. It's just, it's been a bad movie all week long. So this was very fortunate to study the book of Mark because there are so many things in here that speak to this very issue, the difficulty of being in this place and what role that plays for us as disciples. You know, you remember 2 weeks ago we were sitting here and we closed up Malachi, right? And the last words of the Old Testament, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." Then nothing. 5 centuries. Nothing. Not a wiggle. Not a burp. Not nothing. Until we get to Mark. It's about, I'm going to guess, 450, 460 years later, after Malachi has written this prophetic challenge, and God is going to send a messenger. Now, we're not really getting into Mark this very instant, but I'm going to cheat. I'm going to go there anyway. Just want to read a couple verses here. This is how Mark opens up his gospel. This was the last thing the Lord said 450 years ago. What is the first thing he says to us now? "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' This is Elijah, who we know to be..." we got to work on that choreography, guys. Absolutely. 450 years pass, and then out of the blue, there hasn't been a prophet one. And out of nowhere comes this wacko crazy guy with the camel hair suit eating bugs. Oh, my Lord. And he is preaching up and down the Jordan, and people are electrified. Well, there's a lot of historical reasons for that. Remember, we talked about the intertestamental period being a very dynamic period. You know, the Persians and the Babylonians going by the wayside. There's those upstarts in Greece that are just taking over the world, and Rome is invading and everything. It's a powerful time. People expect something to happen. There are a lot of messianic prophecies that appear to be coming in a timely way. And when Mark opens this up and he's describing John's ministry, the people were primed. They were ready for John to show up. Okay, hold that thought. We're going to go back to Isaiah 53. Now, I should tell you that Mark cheated a little bit. That first line about "I will prepare a messenger," that's actually Malachi 3:1. So, and the second part, "making straight the way," that is actually from Isaiah. The reason he lumps it together and describes it as coming from Isaiah, gosh, when did Rick, he just did the oracles of the servant in Isaiah, didn't he, like a couple months ago? Remember, I've been off gallivanting around, so I forget everything. But I think he did. What he made clear is there's just a whole huge section of Isaiah that is about the coming servant. That's what it's about. It starts, I think, there might be something in chapter 40, but I'm sure there is in chapter 42. We could even read that if we wanted. We might later. But it all boils down to the fact that God has this perfect representative coming. That's the guy who's coming. That is who Elijah is to prepare the way for. And so I'm going to read, because it has such a bearing on tonight's look at Mark, I'm going to read its last couple verses of chapter 52 and all of 53 in Isaiah. 52:13. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, O Israel, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, accursed, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. We like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb led to slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death. Although he'd done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of Yahweh to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for those transgressors. All of the oracles of the servant paint a picture of God's coming servant in really powerful, majestic, dynamic terms. The rabbis just were agog at how majestic and wonderful this coming Messiah was going to be. Except for this. They didn't get this. Isaiah 53 really stumbled a lot of rabbis. It stumbled them in the Middle Ages. It stumbles them today. They do not know what to do with Isaiah 53. What do you do? Oh no, we've got a king. A king is going to come. A white horse, yeah, destroy evil, you know, fire, judgment, all that stuff. Take us home to be with him in the castle. That's all good. But this suffering servant thing, this sticks in their craw. What on earth is this about? Like I say, they actually, in the Middle Ages and even the early modern times, denied that this was even a legitimate part of the Old Testament. They said somebody had added this, obviously, until the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. And that was the end of that argument, although they're still making it. But boy, are they having to crab sideways. This, if you're a Jewish rabbi, this is not your favorite chapter. That's all I can tell you. We have to explain this. Now, to us, it's not that deep and dark. Because knowing Christ and knowing what he's done, we have an idea of how to fit this into our understanding. Well, I am going to turn to Mark this time. And I'll skip the part about John. But in addition to the evangelist Mark's declaration that this is about Jesus, the Son of God, I also want to read the two or three whole lines that Mark gives the baptism. And When he came up out of the water, immediately saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." And then, boom, we move to the temptation of Jesus. Spirit immediately drove him into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan and was with the wild animals, and the angels ministered to him. Boom! Okay, we're going on to John the Baptist. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came to the Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, "The time's fulfilled, the kingdom of God." What I want you to get is Mark is different. This is a movie trailer. This is sound bites and some really good scenes. And you wait. Oh, there's more. Come on. What happened? Mark is probably the first guy to write his gospel. And it ends up that Matthew and Luke looked over and said, "Oh, well, you know," and they start borrowing parts of Mark to build their narratives on. That's perfectly okay. The author, we're virtually certain, is John Mark. You guys remember John Mark is the son of Mary from Acts 12. Not Jesus is Mary, of course. He's Barnabas' cousin. You remember he was going to go with the guys to Galatia, and he kind of chickened out. He's a kid, you know. He's homesick. What are you going to do? But Paul says, nope, by Acts 15, I can't use him. He's no good to me. And Barnabas said, give the kid another chance. And they split up and end up going and evangelizing different parts of the world. So I love that even when Christians argue, they still bear fruit. That's cool. But, of course, we discover that later on, I think Colossians 4, Mark is restored to good graces. Paul thinks he's a valuable worker. And probably by about the 50s or the 60s AD, we're probably looking at Mark as a secretary to Peter. He's probably in Rome. You know, it is interesting that he would be Peter's recorder, because as you get to chapter 16 in Mark, the apostles, and especially Peter, don't get good treatment. You know, if I'd hired some kid to write my life story, I wouldn't be happy with the way it came out. But you know what? I suspect that Peter may have encouraged that even. He was very aware of his failures in the last days. We'll hopefully get to that, and you'll see what I'm meaning. It was a very unflattering chapter for the apostles, because in Mark's abrupt style, he just says, "Oh, they were all worthless and faithless and afraid." That's the end. No explanation. You know, that's not really good PR. If you're looking to convey that's not what you'd put on your resume. Data writing 50s, 60s. The consensus it's virtually unanimous now that Mark, even if it was only by a few years, was the first gospel to be committed to paper, written down, because what we find is so much common content in both Matthew and Luke, and it's virtually certain that they both had access to Mark and just used him as just so I don't forget that. Oh, yeah, you know, Mark wrote about that. I got to write about that, too. So they have those three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have a very similar flavor and character. That's why we call them the synoptic gospels. They're very similar. John is completely different. We'll get to him in a couple weeks. Now, this is likely written in Rome, as I said. It is actually written especially for a Gentile, non-Jewish audience. That's written to the Romans. And we can tell that because every time Mark uses an Aramaic phrase, he will explain it in parentheses. And you'll see that four or five times as you read through the Gospel of Mark. He even added some interesting little Latinisms that Romans would have in their books. Now, the nature, this is interesting. What makes Mark unique, one is this rapid-fire presentation of the Gospel stories. I mean, it's just, he just does not camp on them. He gives you five sentences where everybody else gives you a whole chapter, and he's off and running. Now, this is enhanced by the fact that it seems kind of choppy. He's not really concerned with a chronological timeline here, you know, which is why, you know, when Jesus clearing the temple, and it seems to be at the end of his ministry, well, actually, no, it's more like the beginning of the ministry. He might have done it twice, but Mark was not concerned. He was not trying to get the timeline 100% right. He was listening to Peter's stories, and he wanted to make sure he got the stories accurately recorded. He's not an eyewitness, so he's not going to pretend to be an expert about what happened when and where. He just wants to write down what Peter's got there. So yes, the modern movie trailer, and that's really what Mark is like. It's just bing, bang, a lot of adrenaline. He does a good job also of portraying the shock that people felt in experiencing the ministry, the supernatural power of Christ's ministry. A lot of amazement, a lot of response to this, both in the Pharisees and from those who have been healed. The focus, however, is on the kingdom of God, and that's done in two ways. The first is the kingdom of God as it is revealed in the King, Jesus, in person. And the problem, though, is the King is a servant. And to make it a little bit more complicated, he is a beat-up, suffering servant. So there's some tension involved here. So he portrays the kingdom of God in this way as having arrived, but not quite yet. And he also portrays the kingdom as it will be fulfilled when Jesus comes back and there's no more of that humble, undercover boss type of thing. I mean, he will arrive with full fanfare on Air Force One or something very much like it, and everybody will know. You ever seen The Undercover Boss? I haven't seen it. Is it any good? Oh, okay. Well, I was just thinking, okay, that's like Jesus. You know, he puts on a T-shirt and a worker's thing, says, "Hi, my name's Joshua," and just shows up on the assembly line. That's really what's going on. I mean, he's just out here in the mud and the blood and the beer with the rest of us doing his thing. That's not what we're used to in a king. And so it's understandable that people were, they had difficulty digesting this. They had difficulty understanding. And like I say, the rabbis still do. So this is about, Mark is focused on the kingdom of God, both in the humble person of Christ the King and in his coming time when he returns as judge. The book of Mark, its history is biblical literature. I got to tell you guys, for 1,800 years, everybody ignored it. It was like a little Reader's Digest abridged version. They just, oh, whatever. You know, hey, we got Matthew, we got Luke, we got John. We really don't need Mark. They did not really appreciate it until in the last 200 years, scholarship has really arrived at the conclusion that this probably is the first to be written and probably does constitute the common source, at least for the synoptics, plus an appreciation literarily of some of the unique elements in Mark, some of the things we can get to, some we don't have time for. But Mark recently has become extremely important, and it's one we should know. The theme and the purpose, we saw in the opening how it testifies to Christ as King. It's very interesting that in its closing verses, the centurion at the crucifixion does the same thing. It's like bookends. The Lord himself witnesses to, "This is my son, whom I'm very pleased." And the centurion at the end looks up at the cross and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." That's two interesting and very different witnesses. But it is a bookend that declares the identity of Christ. Well, Mark emphasizes, this is important, guys. Mark, throughout his gospel, emphasizes the presence of God in the suffering of Christ. Mark emphasizes God's presence here in the suffering of Christ. Now, if metaphysically that throws you for a loop, you're in good company. It throws everybody for a loop. But that is what Mark is trying to communicate. And it really doesn't make sense to us. You know, a king, you know, king lives on silks and is taken care of by all kinds of servants, and he's happy and he's powerful and he's pampered. You know, like Mel Brooks, "It's good to be king." That really is true. Jesus is the only king I can think of that presents this picture. So we've got Mark's gospel. Now you guys did Matthew with Rick last week, right? Okay, Matthew presents the king. We see the person of the king, the identity of the king. He's identified, the kingdom is introduced. Mark takes it another step. He says, okay, that's, we have a king. We need a king. And we've got a king. And here's why we need a king. Mark says, okay, this is what the king looks like here on earth, in the mud and the blood and the beer, on the streets of Medford and Gold Hill, Eagle Point, Shady Cove. This is what he looks like. This is what he's doing. This is what it's like to be with the king. And he proceeds from there, because it's not like anything else you've heard about kings. Mark begins to explore and explain the tension in this here but not yet arrived thing. I'm sure Rick has done this. I remember him doing it. Okay, you have the old fallen world, right? Everybody's clear on that. You have the shining, powerful, pure kingdom of God, right? Okay, after the millennium, and you got these two. What's in the middle? Us, yeah. From the cross until his second coming, you get this weird, and we're in this weird in-between place. The kingdom is here, but it's not done yet. You know, once I used the Star Trek, the beaming thing, it's like you can sort of see Scotty and Kirk, you know, as they start to beam up, you know, the outline is there, but they're not completely there. That's what this is. It's a weird place. It's an in-between place. There's a lot of tension here. Miraculous things happen. God is here. The message is clear. And yet here we're still swimming in a wash of sin, hurt, iniquity, pain, fear. This is what Mark's exploring. And he takes us on a trip. Now I don't even think you're going to follow along as I get into this narrative outline, because we're not going to really delve too deeply into an actual reading. I've got a few passages I want to share, and I'll take you there. But if you look at your outline here, the structure of Mark, it's really simple. There's not a big outline involved. Basically, his ministry begins, and we practically read the whole thing there. He's got early ministry in the Galilee for a couple chapters, and that's where he picks the first disciples. There are some healings going on. This is where he first confronts the Pharisees. He moves into a later ministry, still in the Galilee, just really changes from the east to the north. He picks the rest of the disciples. He teaches some parables. He calms the storm, performs several miracles. This is where he feeds the 5,000. He feeds the 4,000. All of that is here. This is where he sends out. He empowers the disciples and sends them out two by two. All of that is in this section. Then we get to chapters 8, 9, and 10. And this, I believe, is the guts of Mark's message, his depiction of Christ. And I'm going to have you turn to Mark 8, 27. Guys, I'm going to share three passages, and if you can stay awake with me long enough, here's what I want you to do. In these three passages, I want you to pay attention to what is similar about these three passages. What do they share in common as we go through these three sections? One in 8, one in 9, one in 10. Okay, 8:27. Where'd you go? There you are. This is where Peter confesses Jesus is Christ. Jesus went on with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" They told him, "John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Like I say, this is really the short version. Everybody else really embellishes this. And then Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Just sidebar, I just have to tell you, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. This is not my favorite verse in the entire Bible. But I'll tell you, I have really been working and chewing on this week. This is an important verse. We'll come back. That's the first passage. Now, if you'd be kind enough, fast forward to chapter 9, next page over, verse 30. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent. For on the way, they'd argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all, and the servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but the one who sent me." Oh, I'd love to go on, but we don't have time. That's a great one where he says, "Whoever's not with you is for you." But another time. Turn now, please, to chapter 10. And we'll look at verse 32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said of them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." And Jesus said, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We're able." I'm just picturing the young men I have known in my life, including myself, who would have said the same thing. "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but for those to whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Just for fun, what, anything pop out at you that these things have in common, these three passages?
It sounds like they're fulfilling 52 or 53 Isaiah.
about being a servant. But he's talking about being a servant.
But it also explains the parts about the suffering, and the resurrection, and the life of life.
But you bet. As a matter of fact, if you notice, they all kind of start with Jesus talking about, well, you know, I'm going to get crucified and killed, and almost immediately the guys are getting into, well, you know, I'm the greatest in the kingdom. No, I'm the greatest in the kingdom. No, I should get the corner office. And Jesus responds with an explanation of what real servanthood means. Every time he talks about the coming passion, it leads immediately into a discussion of discipleship, especially as demonstrated by service. It's just, they are connected. If you go back and look, it really is. What Jesus is saying is that discipleship, if you're going to follow me, your discipleship is always going to take the shape of service, and it's always going to involve suffering. You're going to be like me. If you're following me, you're going to suffer. That's how you become a disciple. That's the proof in the pudding of a disciple. And his own example really puts the cement in that. He is the one that shows us that that's exactly what happens. Well, this is followed, 8, 9, and 10. There's a couple of chapters about the triumphal entry, 11 and 12. He's at the temple and the Pharisees are testing him. You guys know all the stories. We don't have to really dig in too much. There are some more teachings. I think the widow's mite is a story in this section. And the Olivet Discourse and the Mount of Olives is here. Then in chapter 14 and 15, we get into the Passion, the plots, the betrayal, the Lord's Supper, Gethsemane, the arrest, the trials, the crucifixion, the death, and in 16, we get into the resurrection itself. I think before we actually talk about the nature of this, I'm going to give you guys one more sidebar. This is useful to do. You'll notice, most of you will, probably somewhere in your notes or appendages, it's going to say, some of the earliest manuscripts do not include 16, 9 through 20. Does that offend you? When 25 years ago when I read this, I just about came unglued. I just was messed up by this. I said, does this mean I can't trust parts of the Bible? Well, it's not that simple. But what is being said here is that if you had a choice between two manuscripts, one was written 2 centuries after Jesus and one was written 7 centuries after Jesus, all things being equal, which one is likely to have the fewest errors? The earliest one. I mean, it's not rocket science. Well, that actually is what they discovered. And the old King James was written with what are known as the Byzantine manuscripts. They were fine. They were perfectly okay. But it's likely, having come from the 8th century, that those were more susceptible to additions or mistakes. You know, the old Byzantine monks, as they're copying this stuff, they didn't have the hard and fast rules that the Jewish scribes had for the Old Testament. And so, you know, if you were feeling especially holy or spiritual and you were copying this out, and you'd feel like it was okay to just add a little bit to, you know, kind of further glorify the Lord. And so you'll get a lot of where the manuscript may have said, Jesus Christ, the monk in a flurry of spiritual enthusiasm might have added, our Lord. Well, that actually went into the King James. A lot of those did. And centuries later, 1,000 years practically, we discovered a couple of much, much older and probably more accurate manuscripts where those addendums weren't there. And we're looking at these, and that's where, you know, your NIV and your NAS and New Standard Version came out. Oh, the poor King James folks, God bless them. They were terrified by this because they thought, You know, somebody's up there, you know, editing out, you know, Jesus, our Lord, you know, out of the scripture. That's not really the case. All of those changes, none of them makes any difference to the meaning or the identity of Christ in the text. And please understand, I'm a King James fan. I love my King James. But you don't have to worry when you hear those things. There are two places. This long ending of Mark is one of them. Another one is the story of the adulteress in John 8. But, you know, you read through there, that's exactly what he would have said. That's exactly what he would have done. So, no, we're just going to leave it in there. But what we'll do is put a little note that says, you know, the oldest manuscripts we have don't really have this section. And so we can read it and have perfectly good fun with it. It's actually interesting because, like I say, if you stop at verse 8, like it's very likely Mark did,
and they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The end.
You know, if I were a medieval monk, you know, I'm thinking, whoa, that's a little harsh. Let's get a little drama and glory and happy ending going on this. And so he proceeded. Now, the key here, since this is about Bible interpretation, I'm going to go ahead and read through this. If you rightly divide the Word of God and you interpret all these verses in connection and in harmony with the Scripture that already exists, that we have, and we know is from the oldest manuscripts, you won't have any problem at all. These fit in really nice, which is another reason we leave it. But if you take one of them out of context and build a whole theology around it, you can get into trouble real fast, and you'll see exactly where. Verse 9, now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept, but when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Probably remember where the disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24 didn't recognize Jesus? That might be what he's referring to, but because they wrote it this way, one or more of the modern cults actually used this verse to prove that Jesus wasn't physically resurrected. He's in another form. He's a spirit body. He can do whatever he wants. He's a shift shaper or a shapeshifter. So you can see how the wording, it becomes important. 14, afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table. He rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Well, yeah, that's true, but now there are also sects and denominations that will take that and say, if you believe in Jesus but you're not baptized, you're going to hell. Says right here, you gotta believe and be baptized. Well, you know, if you're on a desert island, you're out of luck. Honestly. You know, I came to the Lord 32, 33 years ago, just right out of the clear blue, kind of like Paul on the Damascus Road. I didn't have anybody to help me or lead me in the sinner's prayer or anything. So if I had been struck by lightning the next day or run over by a bus, out of luck, Charlie. That's why we want to be careful with these sections. If you interpret it in harmony with the rest of Scripture, you realize that no, you need to believe. You will be saved. Yes, you want to be baptized. Jesus says be baptized, so get on down there. But if something goes wrong, don't worry. Salvation is not dependent on the act of baptism. That's not what does it for you. God is totally able to read your heart, save you, and if you get baptized, great. And if you don't get baptized, you'll still sneak in there. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues, and they will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover. I suggested we should do this as an outreach to Pastor Rick, and he was not interested at all. This is true. You know, you remember Paul when he was shipwrecked in Malta? You know, he's there at the bonfire, and the snake bites him, and he's okay. This is totally true. But if you read it and interpret it out of context from the rest of Scripture, if you divide the word poorly, you'll think, well, I need to go find me some snakes. That's all there is to it. And speak in tongues while I'm doing it. You guys get the idea. This can be interpreted in harmony with Scripture. It can be divided correctly. Or you can just take this and run with it. And you know, that's why you want inspired Scripture. Scripture is inspired. The Spirit, when He inspires the writers of Scripture, He's careful to word things correctly. He's careful to word them so it's hard to interpret them destructively, as this might be. So after when Jesus had spoken to them, was taken into heaven, sat down at the right hand of God, they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. It's very interesting stuff. This really launched me on one of my first serious Bible studies and ended up 25 years later with a graduate degree from a seminary. So I want you to be really careful when you go home and start looking into these footnotes. But it is interesting. It is exciting because the more you learn about how the Scripture came to us over 2,000 years, it will vastly pump up your confidence that what you've got here, even though it's not the original letter to the Romans, it's 99.99999% what Paul wrote to the Romans and the Gospels and all the other epistles. You don't have to be afraid. What you got in your hands is God's Word. And any place where you should be even the littlest, least bit cautious, there's probably a little note right there you can check out. Okay, I told you that Mark 8:34 was not my favorite verse. If anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. The more I read this, the more I realized that that verse sums up discipleship. It really does. But, you know, if you start thinking about it, those are three separate commands that Christ gives us as believers. I always blast through those as fast as I can, like skating on thin ice. Oh, yeah, okay, take up your cross, follow me, okay. Then off I go. If we stop and pitch a tent and camp there and really look at what he means by those three statements, a different picture begins to take shape. And I just want to share that with you. The first part, deny yourself. If you're going to be a disciple of Christ, deny yourself. Now, does this mean to fast for 40 days and wear a camel shirt and sit on the bank of the river half naked and ignore everybody that goes by? Anybody into that? Get a new ministry going? No, that's not what it means, because Scripture is very clear. Paul says, you know, really, discipline of the flesh is only of limited usefulness. And, you know, fasting, it's great. Jesus fasted. He actually expects us to fast. But that's not the key here. It's very easy to slide into prideful asceticism if you do that. That's not what he's asking. What this is about is about changing your mind about how you view yourself, your thoughts, your appetites, you. Deny yourself means to value the things about you differently than you're used to. It's about coming to grips with your natural man, your carnal self. And boy, I have to tell you guys, all through as we look at this verse, I've been convicted so bad, I'm sore and bruised all over. I can barely sit down. What this means is to stop honoring the demands of your flesh. Just stop honoring them. That you may even still do them, just don't think that they are the gospel. You know, when you read, when you see the ad come on TV, obey your thirst. No, don't do that. If you're thirsty, drink, that's good. If you're hungry, eat, that's good. But don't give the demands of your flesh the same airtime and importance that you give God's commands. The problem is we do. I do. I don't even question it. If I'm thirsty or I'm hungry or I'm sleepy or I'm tired or I itch somewhere, you know, there's not a lot of thought that precedes my gratifying that impulse. You know, and it's only as the impulses get a little bit more out there that I really start thinking, well, do I need to do that? He's talking about putting a speed bump in front of that. Don't think that's something that automatically has to be obeyed. Stop bowing to the appetites of the carnal natural man. Okay, if the first one is about how you view your appetites, the second one is the action you take. You know, this is actually where fasting does come in handy. And I don't mean just doing without food. I mean, you know, leaving your cell phone in the drawer for a day. You know, turning the TV off for a couple days. I mean, there are all kinds of fasts. But just when you confront something that's kind of got a thing on you and just say, no, you know what? I don't really need to do that. I actually have been delivered from the power of my flesh. I can choose not to do that. This is the sort of thing that takes cultivation, though. I mean, I've got a couple great ones down there. Romans 6, 11, 13, Romans 12, 2. You know, don't be conformed to the world. You know, be renewed be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You participate in this by thinking about it more often. This is a big one. Stop trusting your own understanding. Wow, I hardly know how to explain that in words, you guys. That's in Proverbs, of course. But what that means is you might not be your best counselor. Your ideas aren't as good as you think they are. The older you get, the easier it is to understand the reality of that. The more horrible experiences you have, the more your choices blow up in your face. But hopefully, if you trust the Lord, you're willing to examine the fact that your ideas aren't that great. Not only that, your impression of other people, your interpretation of them isn't that good either. It's not that accurate. Very often, you know, in missions, when we teach people about going into different cultures, we call this misattribution. It's where a word or a gesture or an action, because you're used to it in your culture, you'll interpret it as somebody insulting you, when it really is not, or vice versa. You know, if you do this in many parts of the Middle East, hey, dude, you know what that means in the Middle East? I'm not going to tell you, but don't do it. It's not good. You know, if you show the bottom of your foot like this in Cambodia, you're likely to get hauled out to the edge of the tribal village and killed. That's as insulting as it can be. There are words. I mean, if you're in a Bedouin tent eating with somebody, you don't reach your left hand in to the pot. I'm not going to explain that one either, but all I'm saying is, you know, your understanding, my understanding, they're much more limited than you would believe. They're limited to your comfortable little situation here, you know, in the Rogue Valley. Yeah, okay, you can go to Alabama, you can go to Detroit. Well, maybe not Detroit. You can go to a lot of places and your understanding will help you. But most places, no. You'll be completely out to lunch. Denying yourself, all that really means is understanding that. Don't automatically assume that your understanding or your interpretation of a person's words, actions, or motives is accurate. It's a real good chance it's not. Especially if you're determined to respond the way Christ would. And last there, under deny yourself, is just stop safeguarding your own welfare at the expense of others. And I catch myself doing this all the time. Don't give away all your money. You don't have to give away your truck. I'm just, I know how often I catch myself not considering somebody else until kind of my little needs are taken care of. Once I'm good, then I can let my cup overflow to the benefit of someone else. And that's not always a good thing. A lot of times, you know, giving up something that's important or that you feel you need because someone needs it worse is a good thing. I don't know. It's deny yourself. I just want you to leave tonight with the idea that that's not to become a hermit or a monk. It means don't trust yourself. It means don't do everything that you tell yourself to do. It means give God permission to speak into your life, because he surely will. Okay. You know what occurred to me is that deny yourself. I was thinking about the great commandment. Christ says it several places in the scripture, where you love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Deny yourself is actually the part that corresponds to love your neighbor as yourself. And you're not going to do that unless you view him as equally valuable as yourself before God. The other one, take up your cross or follow Jesus, which we'll get to, is kind of like love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. The middle one is the hard one. Take up your cross. That's the hard one. This is how we are disciples in this world. One is to accept the unavoidable reality of suffering. You and I are going to suffer. There is no way out of this. I mean, really, there is no way out of this unless you die. And even then, it's an iffy thing. You know, other worldviews, we do this a lot in apologetics, some of our classes, worldview classes. Other worldviews kind of waffle around this. They will try to explain the presence of evil and suffering as, well, it's karma, you know, it's your fate. Or like Buddhism will say, well, it's an illusion. You're not really suffering.
Thank you.
Islam will say, oh, it just depends on what side of the bed Allah got up this morning. Inshallah, it's God's will, whatever. But there's no tying it. It's you're either getting it and being punished or you're not because he missed whatever it was you're doing. New age philosophies will often identify suffering as simply a character or an element of the evolving cosmos, you know, and us as human beings. Almost everybody dances around this. They miss both the reality of suffering and they miss the meaning of suffering. So the first thing to do is simply accept the fact that, no, this is unavoidable. I'm going to suffer. Jesus suffered. As a matter of fact, I've got Hebrews 12:2, and that is where, in looking to Jesus, we look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, for what he saw coming, endured the cross, despised the shame, and is seated now at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus is the only guy in the universe that looks suffering and evil right in the eye and smiles. He doesn't dodge it. He doesn't dance around it. He doesn't explain it away. He just says, bring it. I'm here. I got it. The hard part is he's paving the way for us. And he makes a way for us to do this. The next thing I would say is, after accepting the unavoidable reality of suffering, lean on, trust the value in your suffering. You guys, God would not do this for no reason. Something is important. Something important is happening when you hurt. It's Psalms 116:15 that says, you know, God, the death of his saints is precious to God. Their suffering, their blood. He's very much aware of this. The fact is, the world will tell you that suffering has no value. You should end it at all costs. You know, no matter what, if you're in pain, something's wrong, someone's to blame, get out of there. And so we have the assisted suicide thing, or we have drugs, you know, we medicate ourselves. Only God says there's something valuable in your suffering. There's something I'm doing there. And not only that, there is value for us as individuals. Gosh, James 1:2-4, we've read this way too often. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Your hurt and your suffering grow something in you that cannot be done in any other way. And it's not just for your benefit and value, it's for the benefit and value of others around you. Colossians 1:24, Paul is saying, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. That's a mind boggler. We're filling up what Christ hasn't quite addressed in his sufferings. Now that is a heavy-duty bank account. I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. Your suffering doesn't only do you good, whether you believe it or not, it does good for other people, whether you understand it or not. God ensures that it will. Lean on the value of your suffering. Just trust that it's valuable. If you don't, you're just going to be, it'll be a knee-jerk reaction. You'll dodge suffering and pain whenever you can. That's what an amoeba does. Honestly. You know, it goes, oh, pain, okay, next direction. You don't have to like pain. I hate pain. There is no one more of a weenie in this room than me. I promise. Pain is bad. It's ugly. But to say yes to it because something good is happening or it's being experienced for a good reason, man, that's the mark of someone who trusts Jesus. It's the mark of faith. Oh, accept the unavoidable reality of suffering. Lean on the value of your suffering. The next one, you'll love this. Embrace the fellowship of suffering. And again, we have Psalm 116, but I'm going to quote 1 Peter 2 here. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Whew, get ready. For to this you have been called. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. I'm still trying to swallow that one. I understand, I agree, I'm good. I just hate the idea of embracing suffering. But the fact is, Jesus is saying, no, this is what makes you part of my community. This is like love. All people will know you're my disciples because you love one another. All people will know you're my disciples because you endure suffering with grace. The community you're a part of is eternal. And I need something to happen to you here before you get there. And suffering is how that happens. Well, only by faith are we going to say okay to that. But it's doable. As a matter of fact, I'm going to go way out on a limb and say this last part. You should not only shelter in the hope of suffering, in what God promises, you should make a meal of it. You should feast on this. When you hurt, and it's not going to be long till you hurt. Some of you on the ride home. It's not long. And the older you get, the more you run into this. When you hurt, this is what James means. Take joy in the reality behind that. Take joy in what it means. Take joy in what that is accomplishing. Don't enjoy the hurt. I mean, I'll have to report you and get you to a psychiatrist if you do that. Reminds me of a great joke, but I don't have time, so I'm not going to share it right now. Take joy in what's coming. Take joy in what the pain means, because it is. Because it's promised by somebody that just simply doesn't know how to lie. It's coming, you guys. This is the only way to understand what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction, this from the guy that was whipped, shipwrecked, beat till he was dead, you know, this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. I don't know how you guys read that, but that's a pile of gold in my eyes. He's talking about something fantastic, something beyond understanding. And my hurt, my suffering, and my willingness to undergo that in Christ's name is adding to that. He also says almost the same thing in Romans 8. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now, either Paul is a psychotic or he is a man to whom heaven has been revealed. So I'm betting on Paul because I'm betting on Christ. And Paul bet on Christ. Something's coming that makes this not only worthwhile, you will be glad for every instant you hurt. You're not enjoying it now. Gosh, I hate this now. But you won't be sorry when you get home and look back. You're going to say, man, I wish I'd hung out just a little bit longer there, you know. But this is okay. This will do. This is all right. Take up your cross. Man, that's a hard one. It's doable. You don't have to like it. It's just getting good at doing it. There's no getting out of it. He did it. And he smiles and says, I want you to do this too. Okay, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. Man, this is the one I fail worse at this. I'm not even really sure. I mean, the guy's invisible, you know? How do you follow him? Well, as I was praying about this and thinking about it over time, these last few days, the first step was pretty obvious. One is believe he is the king he says he is. The one that Mark describes. He is. If you're not all in for Jesus, please examine that. I mean, who else are you going to bet on? Look around. He's the one. The second part would be to acknowledge that he's better at all this than you are, than I am, than we are. Every time I let go of the steering wheel and back off, I go someplace good. Every time I grab the steering wheel and say, I got it, Lord, yeah, it's good, I'm in the ditch in 11 seconds. It's bad. He's so much better at this, at all of it. Trust that he knows where he's going. I mean, the dude not just knows the way, he is the way. Hang on to him, you will not get lost. Yeah, I'm not sure exactly what this means. I do struggle when we talk about, you know, building and keeping your relationship with Christ. I picture him in, you know, jeans and t-shirt, you know, hanging out, digging a trench with me in the backyard, fixing a sprinkler. That's not easy to do. You know, it's much easier to picture him, you know, in the soft, fuzzy light and the red, you know, toga on and things and doing miracles in the Holy Land. But picture him here. Picture him with you. Picture him taking part in your life, because that's where he is all the time, every day, whether you see him or not. Think about him a lot. Remind yourself to do that. Honestly, been doing this for 35 years. That's the single biggest step I see in what helps a Christian to grow. Think about him a lot. Even a few minutes a day. Think about him a lot, often. You will change. You will grow. He will become more real. Your relationship will improve. Delight that the King knows you, that he chooses you, that he has not only cleansed you from every bad thing that makes you feel wicked or ashamed or uncomfortable. It's already paid for. He's healed you from that. He's fixed you. When you step out of this spacesuit and cross the threshold to home, man, you are going to be one happy camper. Hang on for that. He's not only chosen you, knows you, heals you, he loves you. If he had to do it again, he would. He'd take a bullet for you. He'd fall on a grenade for you. He'd step in front of a bear or a tiger for you. He would hide you with his body. Truly, I say to you, he tells us in Mark 10, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter in. We're not brain surgeons. All we got to do is agree with him and do our best. It is Mark's purpose in his gospel that we should not only know who our king is, but how he lives this actual earthly life, the very one he intends for us to follow him in, as a servant, serving others, serving the Lord, and suffering until we get out of here. Heavenly Father, Lord, I don't know what lies in the week ahead. I pray it's easier than the week behind. I still don't like suffering, and I'm sure none of my brothers and sisters do, but I would ask you, Lord, please help us to change our minds about how we view it, how we experience it. Grant to us, Lord, by your Spirit, freedom from fear when we do suffer, that we would waste no time worrying that you are punishing us, or that we are unworthy, or that you look at us with anything but love. Father, we sense our sin and our unworthiness, and we are likely to interpret pain as a bad thing from you. Please heal our minds, change our hearts, and grant our vision clarity that we might see your Son, whom you see in us. Help us to take every step every day, unafraid, even smiling at the hurts that come our way. Help us to navigate our trials with grace and compassion, and to model your Son in our response to the things that overcome us. We love you, and we cannot wait for the day when we stand before you. In Jesus' name, amen.